Okay, so we're on lesson 21. This morning we're going to be looking at a contrast between premillennialism and Scripture. Before we get into the material this morning, I'd like to kind of step back and look at where we've been in the course, because we've been in the study now for over 2.5 months. And so we got about 6 more lessons, including today. So we're kind of wrapping up the course. And just to kind of see where we've been on the study. So when we began over 2.5 months ago, our plan was to talk about premillennial doctrine. And we spent 4 class periods looking at the 10 elements of premillennialism and spent a lot of time trying to understand that doctrine. And after that, we started on our 5th lesson looking at the different elements and looking at it versus Scripture. And we've been involved in that part of our study, and we'll finish that part today. And of course, we're looking at these pillars of premillennialism and looking at how Scripture, how we can address those using Scripture. And so that's been kind of the bulk of our study this last 17 classes, including today. So Wednesday, what we're going to be doing is part of our plan was after that, we were going to look at Scriptures dealing with Judgment Day. So starting on Wednesday, we'll have 3 classes talking about Judgment Day. We're not going to be talking about premillennial doctrine, but we're going to talk about what does the Scripture say about Judgment Day. We're going to concentrate on that. So we'll have 3 lessons on that. And then our last 2 class periods, we're going to talk about the implications of believing premillennialism. And then our last class will be these 25 questions that you all have been working on and we've been addressing. So that's where we've been and where we're going to be headed. So today we're going to do something a little bit different. Normally we do a review, and today we're going to, basically the whole lesson this morning is a review. And normally my reviews when we do the lessons, my intent has always been giving you questions. You answer these questions, look up Scriptures, and then we go through the questions in class. Well, this time, as you did the exercise, or you look at the handout here, we had a table to fill out. So there are no specific questions. Actually, there are no verses I'm asking you to look at, but kind of recall the things we've talked about for the last 2.5 months. And what we're going to do is make a contrast between Scripture and premillennial doctrine. And we have like 22 different statements premillennialists will make about their doctrine. And I'm going to leave it up to you to answer, well, how would you respond to that using the Bible? So that's what we're going to do here this morning. So let's begin with this number 1 here. So we know when we started the premillennial doctrine that one of the first tenets is about the land promise and about these promises made to Abraham. And so premillennials will say that God's promises to Abraham and Israel were unconditional. So how would you respond to the Bible? What does the Bible say about that? Okay. And what does that say, Sally? You said Deuteronomy 6:10? It says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build." Okay? So that's a response. What about this part about being unconditional? Does the Bible teach the promises to Abraham and Israel were unconditional? Okay, no. So we find that the Scriptures tell us that these promises to Abraham were conditional, both to Abraham and to Israel. Of course, premillennials will say that's not so. So turn with me. These are verses we turned before, but let's turn again. Go to Joshua chapter 23, Joshua 23, verses 11 through 13. So here is Joshua at the end of his book. They've conquered the land. They divided the land. And in verse 11 through 13, Joshua tells the people, so he says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations out before you, but they shall become a snare, a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord God has given you. Clearly, that's conditional. He's saying you don't intermarry, because he knew what that would happen. Of course, they did that. And what would happen? They would perish off this good land. So we see here that this promise, the land promise, was conditional. Now, the promises made to Abraham were also conditional. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17. We know that the promises made to Abraham, what we found in Genesis chapter 12, but we know they are repeated several times in Genesis. And go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Abraham, so when God made the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham was about 90 years old. So here in Genesis 17, we have a time reference. So now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Note here, Abram had to be blameless. He had to follow God. And if he did that, verse 2 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Clearly, this shows that Abraham's covenant was conditional. He had to be blameless. If he wasn't blameless, the covenant wouldn't take place. Now, go with me now to Genesis chapter 22. Now, here in Genesis chapter 22, here we find the promises are reiterated. And go down to verse 15. Now, here in chapter 22, we know the incident here. This is where Isaac was sacrificed. And Isaac was born to Abraham when he was 100. So we read in 17, he was 99. He was promised promised Isaac. Isaac is born when Abraham is 100. And so Isaac is now a child, able to walk. We don't know exactly what his age was. But we know here in chapter 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, why is he doing that? Look, chapter 22, verse 1. God is still testing Abraham. Note that. And it came about these things that Abraham tested Abraham. So God is testing Abraham. And down to verse 15. Now, Abraham goes and tries to sacrifice Isaac. We know that God stopped him. And then this is what God tells him after that event. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So even when he's, you know, past 100 years old, still testing him. The covenant is still conditional. Now, good question. Well, what happens if Abraham did not sacrifice Isaac? Disobeyed God, but of course the story is that he did not. Of course, God knew the type of man that Abraham was, still testing him. Covenant is still conditional. And clearly at this point, it's still conditional. So when the premillennials say that the promises to Abraham and Israel were unconditional, just not so. The Scripture does not support that. Okay, let's go to number two. Yes.
So this about this point, the premillennialism belief is contingent on Christ coming and establishing a physical kingdom in this land, right?
Right.
And so that's when you see that promise fulfilled, that Abraham's descendants would have that land when Christ comes, right? That's what when Christ comes to have a physical kingdom in the promised land.
Right. And they'll get all the land that was promised him back in Genesis.
Okay.
And then they'll say,
that promise will be fulfilled.
Yeah. And they're saying that when we look at the scripture, they got the land. And it was conditional. Well, they say it was not conditional. So that promise, the way premillennials look at it, is an unconditional promise. It's eternal. They'll get that land no matter what. Didn't matter what Israel's going to do or what God or what Abraham, what kind of life he did. It was unconditional. So that's going to happen no matter what. So that's the point they're making. Okay, how about number two? Israel has never received all the lands that God promised her. And that's why they say that Israel got to come back and they occupy the land that they originally promised in Genesis. They currently do not possess that. But they have to come back and get all those lands and be the exact boundaries that was God promised to them. So what does the Bible say about that? Right. So in that one, Sally has a scripture, one of the key scriptures we use to confront premillennialists on this particular point. Joshua 21, when Joshua says that they received all the land, everything that God promised them, they received it. See, not one thing failed. And they entered it, they possessed it. And so the Bible teaches just the opposite. They did rule over the entire territory God promised. And of course, it was also conditional. Of course, they did not follow the conditions, and they were, they were taken into captivity in the Babylon captivity. So, all right. So, number three. Now, some of these points we go through the table, we may not have specifically covered this particular point in our course so far, and so some of these points might say, "Well, I don't remember us studying in particular about that." We may not have, but I'll see how you responded. So when we talk about the restoration promise, we really get into the restoration promises. We know Israel had, God promised them to be restored back to their land. Of course, it was conditional upon their repentance. Premillennialists will say that the restoration promises are yet to come. So, and there's a question about repentance. So premillennialists will say that Israel would repent after God should have restored them to their own land. So they say, well, God restores them to the land, then they would repent. What does the Bible say relative to that? That's when you may not, we didn't talk about it specifically, but God did promise a restoration, but it was after they repented. What was the whole point of them going into Babylon? The land being, the temple being destroyed, was to get them to repent. You remember that Israel, they had a huge problem, and their number one problem was idolatry, serving idols. They started serving idols when they were in Egypt. God had the Ten Commandments, stopped with the idols, but they continued to have idol worship throughout their history. Well, then you find very interesting, after Israel comes back to the land, they're in captivity, they come back to the land, never again. You hear them, or the Bible speaking about having a problem with idolatry. The people repented, and so they were restored to the land after their repentance. Okay, how about number five? God promised Israel that after their repatriation, they should rule the world. Now, we talked about this scripture here about ruling the world. You remember in Isaiah chapter 2:2, we read about that. And so they say there that God promised that, you know, Israel, after they come back in the land, they should rule the world. Again, this one we haven't talked specifically about them, but again, God was conditional, talked about restoring to the land. So he told them if they did not remain faithful, they would be dispersed again. And they were. We're going to skip number four. We're going to skip number six. Let's go to number seven. Now these we've talked quite a bit about. So premillennialists will say that Christ will take the church up to heaven 7 years before his second coming. And we've studied that. That's the rapture. So what does the Bible say about that? Okay, it's false. Okay, all will be raised. We find that when we look at Scripture, we'll turn to Scripture here in a moment, Christ is going to take up the church when he comes to claim all the righteous. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at 24 and 25. Here we know this is a chapter about the bodily resurrection, but it's talking about Judgment Day. Look at verse 24. It said, then comes the end. And this end is the end of time, in the Judgment Day. It says, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So when Judgment Day, he's going to take the church up to then, not 7 years before his second coming, on his final Judgment Day, he's going to deliver the entire church. Okay, number eight. We talked about the tribulation period in the premillennial doctrine. So they will say that Jesus predicted 7 years of tribulation before his return. So we've talked about this many times. So what does the Bible say about this tribulation? Before he comes back to the earth, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. What does the Bible say about that? About, okay. It's the fall of Jerusalem. And again, go with me to Matthew chapter 24. We had two lessons on Matthew 24. And anytime you hear premillennialists talking about the tribulation, they're going to use Matthew 24 to talk about this tribulation period. And you see that there is a tribulation period talked about here in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, verse 21. He says, for there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Boy, that sounds like, you know, something on a worldwide scale. Look back up to verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So definitely a tribulation here. But is this the 7 years of tribulation before he comes? And we had two classes dealing with that. And what we saw very clearly here, this is all talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, it's a great tribulation, and it was a great tribulation to the Jews at that time. Rome would surround their city. There'd be extreme famine within the city. Some historians have said that it was so bad that people started eating each other. Cannibalism happened. It was a great, great tribulation. People suffered. People died. It did happen. But this is all having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, we've said this so many times. Go back to the verse 1 and 2 and 3. Remember the setting here. Jesus goes to the temple. He leaves the temple. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, not one stone is going to be left undone. Basically saying the temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples say, well, when is it going to happen? And what is going to be your sign? And Jesus proceeding telling about answering those two questions here in chapter 24. But it ends at verse 34. And Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things that he has previously mentioned from verse 1 all the way to verse 34 will happen within that generation. So this great tribulation is the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when you think about tribulation, and they're going to use Matthew 24, remember verse 34, remember verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, along with this tribulation, they say in number 9, the tribulation years will constitute the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy about the Jews. Remember, we had a study on Daniel, and we talked about these 70 weeks. And so they say, well, this tribulation period is the 70th week. And remember, premillennials will say these weeks are really not weeks, but they're years. So the 7th year, or the 70th week, will be 7 years. It's where they get the 7 years of tribulation. And they will say this tribulation will constitute the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy about the Jews. So what will you say about this when they say about the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? Is this something way in the future? You know, the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation? What was Daniel talking about there in when he talked about these 70 weeks? Remember, when we went through that, we saw that Daniel was written for the Jews, right? And he's talking to them about what's going to be happening to them in the last days. And he starts talking about all these kingdoms. He goes to the Babylon kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian, the Rome. And during the Roman occupation, he talks about a time frame. And this is when He talks about the Messiah being cut off. So it's all talking about Christ's crucifixion and the events that would lead in the time frame leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And of course, this was, we know it was already have been fulfilled in Daniel's prophecy. Nothing in the future, way in the future. It's already have taken place. This next one we didn't talk about, but premillennialists will say that the Antichrist will terminate the Mosaical sacrifices. And when you really think about it, when Christ came, you know, he did away with the Old Testament law. He terminated everything having to do with the Mosaical sacrifices. The new law, the new covenant came into play. And so, you know, that dispensation ended in the first century. And Jesus ended it by his death and by ratifying the new covenant. Okay, let's go on to number 11. Some of these are very closely related to previous questions. So one other point about premillennialists, about these years of tribulation, they say these things, talking about the tribulation, will happen in the days of the restored Roman Empire. So what will you say about them when they say, well, look, the Roman Empire needs to be restored, and these tribulation times are going to happen when that Roman Empire is restored. How will you respond to that? Okay. The empire is not going to be restored. Say again, Sandra. Okay, it was the third empire after Nebuchadnezzar. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. You say, well, they believe the Roman Empire is actually going to be restored? Yes. Do they use Scripture to justify it? Yes. Well, what Scripture do they use here? Daniel 2, verse 44. Now, let's just read Daniel 2, 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So premillennialists recognize, as Sandra is pointing out, Daniel goes through and talks about these kingdoms, the Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon kingdom, talks about the Medo-Persian, then of the Greeks. And then the fourth kingdom would be the Roman kingdom. And they ready to recognize, verse 44, talking about the Roman Empire. And he said, this is the kingdom that Christ is going to come establish in the future. And they say, well, that's happening during the Roman Empire. Well, they say, well, the Roman Empire was long destroyed. So what has to happen? That Roman Empire has to be restored. So the question here is Daniel 2:44 talking about a restored Roman Empire? And again, it gets all back to this point here, that this empire here, talking about the Roman Empire, and it's talking about Christ's kingdom being established. And it's the one that's going to be established, and it's the one that's going to be enduring forever. Now, of course, they deny the kingdom. We know, we'll come to that here in a moment, that kingdom was rejected, but it was established during the Roman Empire. It happened in those days. And so you can kind of go through Daniel chapter 2 and note that he's talking about kingdoms. Look at verse 38, the last part. As Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you are the head of gold. Right? So this is the first kingdom. This is Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylon kingdom. Verse 39, there will rise another kingdom. That would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. He says, it will be inferior to you. And then a third kingdom of bronze, that's the Grecian Empire, which will rule over all the earth. That's the Grecian. Verse 40, and there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. That's the Roman Empire during the first century time frame. So that's how we respond to that. And we look at this thing, it was fulfilled. These kingdoms are talking about kingdoms in the past. And the kingdom that was established, the prophesied, was Christ's kingdom. And not something that's going to happen way in the future. So that's how we would respond to that question. Okay, let's go on to number 12. Several statements about Christ's kingdom. So premillennialists will say that Christ is going to set up his kingdom when he returns. Okay, so there's a lot of implications here. Christ will set up his kingdom when he returns. Now, what does the Bible say about that?
Christ is already in his kingdom.
Okay, Christ is already on his kingdom. Others? Pardon? Okay. In Acts chapter 2, they're talking about that the kingdom has already been established. Verse 33 of Acts chapter 2 says the Christ has been highly exalted, sitting at the right hand. And so the point here is that the kingdom has already been established. Now, I put here, we can put many answers to how to address this. In this particular exercise, I said that during the first century, several followers of Christ were already said to be in the kingdom in the first century. We talked about it. Do you remember anyone specifically by name who said that he was in the kingdom in the Bible? Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle Paul said that he was in the kingdom already, past tense. Look at Revelation 1, 9. And John, Apostle, he's inspired. And what does he say in Revelation 1:9? He says, I, John your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. He's already in the kingdom. And evidently he was also experiencing tribulation for being a Christian. Remember he was put on the island of Patmos, right? And so he's under tribulation. He's under stress and persecution. But he's also in the kingdom. He says, and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he's saying, why is he going through all this tribulation? It's because because of this Christian. He was following the word of God, following Christ. But he was in the kingdom. If I were to tell you, when we talk about the kingdom, and I were to throw out a scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you know what Colossians, off the top of your head, what Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says? Paraphrase. We used this when we talked about the kingdom. We know Paul writing to the Colossians, brethren in the Colossian church. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. Here, Paul, as he writes the letter, chapters 1 and 2, he tells the brethren there that they are complete in Christ. And he makes this statement in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying, we're being transferred. We're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he would include himself, no doubt including the Colossae, all Christians. You know, the kingdom has been established. We are no longer under the domain of darkness or the kingdom of darkness, or that would be the kingdom of Satan. God has made Christ, our king, the person who we are redeemed by. And so now we're in his kingdom. And note here is past tense. And note how this is all connected and how important it is for us today. He says, in whom, talking about his son, and in his kingdom, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's how we would respond, is that the Bible talks about is people already in the kingdom. We can use the Apostle John, we can use Colossians 1, Acts 2, many scriptures. Okay, number 13. Premillennialists will say that Christ will accede to David's throne after his second advent. And by the word advent, we mean second coming. So they say Christ is going to go to David's throne after his second advent. And we know that they believe, of course, that Christ will come back to the earth. He will come back to the city of Jerusalem and will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the physical city. So how do we respond to that? Bible teach that? No. And what does it teach?
Christ
is already on the throne. A lot of these, you kind of make the same point, but we're using specific things. Now, another key scripture we need to remember, and we've talked about it. Go with me to Mark chapter 16. We always use Mark 16. We always think about being baptized being essential for salvation, and that's a good set of scriptures, 15 and 16 of chapter 16. But note down here in verse 19. So after Jesus gives the Great Commission to his apostles, and now Mark concludes in verse 19, "So then, when Jesus has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That tells you that he ascended into heaven and he took his throne. He sat down at the right hand of God, meaning that, you know, there's not a chair there and he has a position right next to God the Father. That phraseology, "sit down at the right hand of God," is one that taken one of a position of authority, of kingship. He received his kingship. He was king. And when did it happen? It happened when he ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So Christ has been on his throne. What about this one? Number 14. Christ will reign of the earth, or on the earth when he returns. Probably a typo there. Christ will reign on the earth when he returns. Okay. 2 Peter 3:10. And Alex, what does it say? So you're looking at from the judgment day, but we could come a little bit closer to home by saying that Alex's point was, when Christ comes back, there's not going to be a physical earth. It's going to be destroyed. That's the point here. This response, this statement here is Christ is reigning now. It's not something will happen on the earth. It's not on the earth. He's reigning now. And where's he reigning now from? He's from heaven. And we talked about how he reigns, how we reign. Christ's kingdom is in our hearts. We submit to his rule. He's in heaven as our king. We are his subjects, and we submit to his authority and his kingship. But he's reigning right now. So Christ reigns from heaven now. Okay, number 15. The Jews will be ruling aristocrats in Christ's kingdom. And when you think about premillennial doctrine, this is usually not one that's brought up a lot. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. So remember premillennial doctrine. They believe Christ is going to come back to the earth. Of course, Christ was a Jew. He's going to be reigning from a physical city of Jerusalem. And not only that, they say that Jews will now be the ruling class, and all Gentiles will be submitting to them. And where do they get that from? Of course, they'll say from the Bible. Isaiah 2:2 will be the one they will use. It will come about in the last days. And they're talking about the 7 years of tribulation right before Christ comes back again. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And they will also use Isaiah 14:12. Go to Isaiah 14:12. It says, Isaiah 14:12 says, "And now you have fallen from heaven, O star of morning, son of the dawn." I don't think I got the right scripture, but there are other scriptures in Isaiah. So here it's clear that, well, what does the Bible teach? Is there going to be different races that will have priority? And we know, you know, in Christ's kingdom, there is no discrimination, right? There's no Jew, there's no Greek, no poor, no rich. It all depends upon a person's faith. There is no discrimination. Premillennialism is actually teaching discrimination, that the Jews are going to be, you know, the head people, and the rest of the who are non-Jews will be submitting to them. And so we find that's not the case.
Rocky?
Yes.
In Christ, when he was being interrogated by Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. So Christ is being handed over to the Jews, and then he contrasts that with his servants. If it was a physical kingdom, his servants would be fighting so he wouldn't be handed over to the Jews.
Right.
So there's a contrast between there are servants of God, servants of Christ, and then there are the Jews who are actively trying to crucify Christ. It hits a lot of these points right here.
Right.
Out of this world, Christ is king. It's in hearts, and it's not about Jews. It's about who serves Christ.
Right. Key scripture there, John 18. That's one of our other key scriptures talking about the nature of the kingdom. It's spiritual, not physical. Okay, number 16. Christ's kingdom on earth will last precisely 1,000 years. Now, when they say that, what scripture are they using to support their point here? Okay, Revelation 20. And can you get to the verse? Remember the verse? Revelation 20, verse 4. There we find the 1,000 years and about what they will say is Christ's kingdom. The last part of verse 4, it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we had a lot of discussion and we talked a lot about that. 1,000 years, we say, it is not a literal time frame. It's a concept. It's something that's overwhelming. And we talked about this, how premillennialists will use that. So, but again, when we talk about it's going to last precisely 1,000 years. Well, how long has his kingdom been lasted already? Well, his kingdom has already been in existence since the first century. It's still in force. It's already lasted 2,000 years. And it's already in existence. You remember, they say it hadn't been, well, he tried to establish a kingdom, but it was rejected. Well, of course, the scripture doesn't teach that. And he ascended to heaven, sitting in his right throne, has been in on a position of kingship for over 2,000 years. What about number 17? The dead shall be raised in three increments within a seven-year period. Remember, during these 7 years of tribulation, they say the rapture, all the saints will be raised. And during these 7 years of tribulation, the Old Testament saints will be raised. And the third one will be people that are converted, that are persecuted during the 7 years. They confess Christ during 7 years. They will also be raised. So they've got three groups or increments of people being raised. And what does the Bible teach about that? Yeah. All the dead will be raised on the same day. We used John chapter 8. Excuse me, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. We use that scripture quite a bit, but it's not the only scripture. Kind of making the same point. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. We remember Matthew chapter 25 as three judgment scenes. And we find that all the dead are going to be raised and judged, at the wicked and the righteous, at the same time. So Matthew chapter 25, so in the third scene, judgment scene, note verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He talks more about that. And then verse 41, what about the ones on the left? And He will also say to those on the left, depart from Me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devils and his angels. And then the last two verses, and then He will answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, He talks about here this was a condition. This last judgment scene was based on people that were not helping others and brethren. And then in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous eternal life. So another scripture shows that there will be one judgment day. All nations are going to be judged. They're not going to be an increment, you know, several resurrections and several judgments. Next question has the several judgments. There will be eight separate judgments within the seven-year period. And again, we've seen this. All the dead are going to be judged on the same day. Okay, number 19. Some of the earth's people will be judged twice. Now, you may have said, well, I don't think we ever studied that, some people are going to be judged twice. But they will say that. And again, we find there's no evidence of that in Scripture. And then number 20 is kind of also related to number 19. Some of the earth's people will go to heaven twice. You know, I don't. What about that? You remember, I mentioned this. So remember the rapture. All the righteous go to heaven. Remember, body and soul during rapture, they go to heaven. So they're in heaven. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation. And when Christ, according to their doctrine, Christ comes back to the earth, or his second coming, they believe that all those people are in heaven, were in the rapture, are going to come back to the earth. They come back to the earth. And then what happens after the 1,000 years? Then you have the destruction of the entire universe, and that they say that's the final judgment. Then everyone goes back, the righteous, of course, will go back to heaven. So there are two times people will go to heaven, the righteous. And again, we find the Bible has no evidence. And along those same lines, they will say that some of the citizens of Christ's kingdom will be mortal and some immortal. Bible, there is no evidence for that. And the last one we had on here, also related to the kingdom, Christ will receive his scepter of office when he comes again. What about that one? What does the Bible teach about that? Right, we read that there in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's going to give it all back, as Craig mentioned, at his coming. And we can also say that by his scepter, remember, scepter is talking about his kingship. He already is king. He already has received his scepter when he ascended the throne, when he rose from the dead during Pentecost times. So hopefully this was a different way to look at this doctrine. Some points, again, we didn't specifically cover. But again, as we look at the contrast, how widely different premillennialist doctrine is versus what the Bible teaches. And again, they will say, we use the Bible. It's in the Bible. They'll say scholars have studied the Bible and their doctrine is founded to be true. A doctrine. Of course, when we open our Bibles and examine it carefully, we find that it is not. Okay, well, that's all I had for this morning. So again, like I mentioned earlier, on Wednesday, we're going to be switching gears. And we're not going to be talking about any more premillennial doctrine for the next three class periods. But we're going to look at things that are going to happen during Judgment Day, more specifics, things that have been revealed that we can build our faith on. And then one of our classes, we're going to talk about what happens after death. And that's our third lesson dealing with scriptures dealing with Judgment Day. Appreciate your work and appreciate your comments in class. That's all I had. Class dismissed.